The book of Isaiah, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. I want to read this whole passage, just in case you didn't manage to find the time to read it through before the study, so I'll read fairly quickly. And then next Sunday morning we're going to study chapters 5 and 6. If you could read those through before next Sunday, that's a great help to you. Chapter 2. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For thou hast rejected thy people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of diviners from the east, and of soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and men are brought low. Forgive them not. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord, and from the glory of his majesty. The haughty looks of men shall be brought low, and the pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up and high, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the high mountains and against all the lofty hills, against every high tower and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of men shall be humbled, and the pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and men shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day men will cast forth their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Turn away from men in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? For behold, the Lord of hosts, is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah stay and staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, every man his fellow and every man his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the base fellow to the honorable. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, You have a mantle, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. In that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor mantle. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. Their partiality witnesses against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. But woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him, for what his hands have done shall be done to him. My people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your leaders mislead you and confuse the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge his people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts? The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, the Lord will smite with a scab the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the garments of gauze, the linen garments, the turbans and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a girdle, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. Instead of beauty, shame. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn. Ravaged she shall sit upon the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and glory of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy and a pavilion. It will be for a shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and shelter from the storm and rain. Let us pray. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, there are many things in these words that we do not understand. They come to us strangely. We pray nevertheless that thy Holy Spirit will so make them plain to us this morning, that when we go away from this place, we shall go with thy word planted deep within our hearts, having grasped the essentials, ready to go away and read it for ourselves and draw rich strength from it. We thank thee, O God, that when we come to such passages with an open mind, thou dost teach us. Therefore we pray that thou wilt deliver our thoughts from pride or prejudice or any other barrier between ourselves and thee, We know, O Lord, that the natural man does not receive the things of God, that but for the touch of thy Spirit we cannot understand spiritual things, that men can master every other kind of knowledge except the knowledge of thee with their brains, but only with thee can they know thee. So, Lord, in thy mercy, wilt thou teach every one of us this morning something from this passage, and not only to teach our minds, but to teach our wills, that we may walk more worthily of our high calling, that we may walk more closely to the Lord himself, that we may realize that God still speaks, and listening to his word, be obedient. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, one of the problems of studying the prophets is this, that they are constantly changing their viewpoint. Or if I can put it simply, sometimes they are looking down at the nation of Israel through a microscope, and sometimes they are looking through a telescope. And it is this constant interchange from the microscope to the telescope that can be a little misleading. In the passage before us, which is one whole prophecy from chapter 2 to chapter 4, we have the interchange between these two instruments. The first section, chapters 2 to 4, Isaiah is looking through a telescope at his nation. Then from chapter 2, verse 5, right through to chapter 4, verse 1, he's looking through a microscope at his nation. And then in the final few verses, he goes back to the telescope. I'm just using this as a figure, obviously, metaphorically, but what I mean is this. When he looks through the telescope, he sees the distant future in general picture. The details are often obscure, but the general picture is clear, and it concerns the distant future of the people of God. When he looks through a microscope, he sees the details of the present. He sees the detailed wrongs among the people of God. So that first he looks into a general and future picture of his nation, then he comes to look at his nation in the present in detail. And as you've realized, he looked at women's dress through a microscope too. This is the kind of detail that comes out when he uses that viewpoint. And then he switches back to the distant viewpoint of the future of the nation. And there is a balance in this. Whenever he looks through the telescope, he has a message of good news, of hope, of comfort. But whenever he looks through the microscope, he has a message of bad news, of condemnation, of judgment. When he looks into the future, there is a kind of lift in his words, and your voice rises as you read them aloud. But when you look into the present, there is a hush comes on you. I noticed this when I read the present part here. As it hit, as you begin to realize just what awful things were being said about the people of God in the present. So we have a sandwich, and this is the balance of true preaching. To offer at the same time justice and mercy, to offer at the same time punishment and pardon, to offer at the same time condemnation of the present but hope for the future. A Christian is both an optimist and a pessimist. He is a pessimist about the present. He is an optimist about the future. And those two together make him a realist. Now we turn first to the vision. Notice that all this he saw, didn't hear, he saw it. It came in the form of vision. He saw this prophecy. And the first picture he saw through his telescope was a picture of the future of the people of God. And it is a remarkable picture. It's as relevant as tomorrow morning's newspaper. It concerns the problems of world peace and disarmament and all the problems with which our statesmen are grappling today. And therefore here is the Bible's answer to man's search for world peace and world disarmament and nations living together. Let me draw for you the picture. Looking through his telescope, he sees a range of mountains and recognizes them as the hills and mountains of Judea. But as he looks more carefully, he notices that a change has taken place in the topography of Palestine. A mountain that was comparatively low is now the highest of all and stands out above all the others. Now, I've put somewhere in the congregation a photograph taken from the south of the present mountains around Jerusalem. And if that could be started passing around now, please, you'll all see that sometime during the Bible study. You'll see on that picture Mount Moriah with the golden ball of the Dome of the Rock on it, and I've marked it with the little arrow. Mount Moriah is here. It's surrounded by the hills of Judea, including the Mount Olivet, the Mount of Olives, which are higher than Mount Moriah. If you can imagine a nightlight in a soup dish, you've roughly got the geography of Jerusalem. That little nightlight is Mount Moriah, the holy mountain of God, on which the temple was built. And it is surrounded by a ring of hills that are higher than Mount Moriah. But now in the vision, the middle mountain has risen above the others and become the highest of all, so that the temple can be seen from every direction, so that the house of the Lord has been lifted up above and is not hidden in that hollow. You can't see the house of God, you can't see the temple area from further than a mile away, from any direction in the present geography of Palestine, but then high and lifted up. And as he looks at this high mountain with the temple of God on top of it, he sees a river of humanity flowing up the mountain, a stream of people all climbing up this mountain to the temple. And as he looks more closely, he's astonished. He sees something that he has never seen in his life. Among those people are black people, white people, yellow people, pink people, coffee-colored people, people from all the nations of the world. Now that's the thing the Jews never saw. They only saw streams of Jews coming up to the temple. But in this vision, through the telescope, he sees representatives of all the nations coming up this hill to Jerusalem. And the remarkable thing is, here is a picture of Gentiles seeking the God of Jacob. The nations of the world turning to the Jewish faith, to the Jewish God. Why? Disillusioned with every other source of help, the nations of the world at last are turning to the God of Jacob for advice. They are bringing their problems to him. The relevance of all this seems so clear. We have here the spectacle of statesmen trying their level best in utter sincerity to sort out their differences, rushing around from warships in the middle of the Mediterranean to big buildings in New York. The futility of it strikes you, because there is no one center to settle all our problems. There is the International Court at The Hague, a fine building which was erected to be a kind of consulting center where all the nations could bring their differences, that could settle in justice the problems of the world. It's never really worked out, nor will it ever work out. A Christian is pessimistic about the United Nations as a Christian was pessimistic about the League of Nations. Why? Because there can never be any just solution to our quarrels and our differences until the nations of the world turn to the God of Jacob for his word, for his judgment, for his fairness, for his advice. Now notice that as soon as the nations turn to God, and the God of Jacob, not just God, but the God of Jacob, I don't mean when all the nations become religious, I mean when all the nations turn to one God, the God of Jacob, the Jewish God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When they bring their international disputes to him, they'll get such a fair and a just answer that this will satisfy them completely, and they will immediately engage in a policy of disarmament. To advocate a policy of disarmament before the nations turn to God's will would be utter folly, because the positive justice on which peace is based is still lacking. And only when there is righteousness can there be peace. Only when God's will is done can we safely disarm. How we would love to disarm. Notice what happens now. Here we have a vision of the nations coming to seek God's answer and going home and saying, this is the right thing to do, we can disarm. Three things are stated here. First, that nations would stop building up armaments and throw the resources that were built into munitions into food production. Isn't that what the world is longing for? When you consider that the biggest item in most national budgets is armament, wouldn't it be a wonderful world if we could throw the millions and the resources and the brains into food production that are now spent on destructive weapons? They've got to be so now. But when God reigns and when God conducts the affairs of the nations and we stop trying to conduct the affairs of the world ourselves, then nation will not build up armaments. We shall beat our swords into pruning hooks or our spears into pruning hooks and swords into plowshares to produce food. Now here is the divine solution to our problem. The second thing that is said here is this, that nation will not lift up sword against nation, meaning that there will be no aggression in the world and therefore no need for defense. All our defense, all our armaments is against aggression. But if there's to be no aggression as well as no armament, there's no need for defense. Thirdly, it states that there will be no military training, no armies, no national service. Why? Nations shall not learn war anymore. We shall not teach our young men to kill. We shall not have to teach them how to be soldiers. We shall not have to teach them how to fight. They will not even have military training in the world. Now here is a picture of the nations coming up to Jerusalem to seek God's advice and going back to the nations saying, we have got a fair, just solution. We do not need to consider arms. We do not need to train our young men. We do not need to throw our resources into destructive weapons. We can go all out for food production. Now, here comes the big question. How and when will this happen? Some commentators of this passage feel that Isaiah is simply painting an ideal vision, picture, and I think some of them would go on to say it is an idle picture as well as an ideal one. What he's saying is this, if the nations would seek God, then we could disarm. And that's all he's saying. I want to disagree profoundly from that. There is nothing conditional about this prophecy. It is a prediction. It's not an offer. There is nothing in it about if you come to God, then this will happen. It is this, I see nations coming to God and this happening. It is a definite prediction. Then when and how will it come true? Will it come true? Do you know, I'm thrilled this morning to be able to tell you that I'm convinced as a Christian that this is going to come. That there will be world peace. That there will be disarmament. But it's God who will bring it and not men. And any hope that man can do this is an empty, vain hope. Christ said there will be wars and rumors of wars to the very end of history, and there will. It is God who must do this. But one day I can see the nations turning to God as their ruler, turning to the Lord as their king and settling their differences in a proper, reasonable way by his justice. You see, only God knows every factor in a situation. Neither Harold Wilson nor Ian Smith know everything about each other's country. Only God could tell them both what is absolutely fair and right to do. Only God. The United Nations is not omniscient. And one sees the confusion of thought about the situation even there in the Security Council. Only God knows what's right in this situation. And only when all sides seek the God of Jacob could it be solved. Well, now some others have felt that this picture is being fulfilled in the church. That from Jerusalem came out the gospel of peace to every part of the earth. And that gospel has brought all nations together into the church. Now, I agree there's an element of truth in this, but you've really got to force the prophecy to fit this kind of interpretation. The church has not been able to bring peace between nations, nor do I believe she ever will. The church has not been able to bring disarmament, nor do I believe she ever will. How and when, therefore, will this come? Linking this up with other scriptures, seeking to interpret scripture by scripture, it seems to me that here we have a promise that is linked to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have the kingdom without the king. You can't have peace without the Prince of Peace. And it seems to me that here we are looking forward to that consummation of history, that one far-off divine event to which the whole creation moves. That event of our Lord's return, when he will come and establish such a reign of righteousness and peace as the world has never known. I leave that with you. That is where my hope is placed, in the coming of Christ, the only one who could rule this world safely, the only one whom absolute power would never corrupt, the only one who could handle such authority as world authority and handle it wisely and well, and rule in justice. But I leave that there for the moment, with that wonderful vision of world peace when the nations turn to the God of Jacob and, putting his judgments into practice, discover that they can disarm, go all out to produce food, abandon their armies, and not learn war anymore, knowing that no nation will be an aggressor of any other. That's a wonderful picture. It's a wonderful promise. It's a certain prediction. Now, from the glory of that future, we turn to the grim realities of the people of God in that very place, Jerusalem, in the present. We turn from that wonderful picture to a most horrible picture of the house of Jacob as it was 700 years before Christ came. The time in which Isaiah lived, and Isaiah says, look, in view of your glorious future, why don't you walk in the light of the Lord now? In view of what your God is going to do, why are you living like this? And he paints a dreadful picture, not a caricature, but a picture of Israel as it was in his day. And quite frankly, as I read this picture, I discover a picture of the world today. Men, women, and children without God. Let's see what the picture reveals. In a household, there are men and women and children. And in the household of Jacob, there were these three groups. And Isaiah looks at each group in turn. What are they doing? How are they behaving? The people of God, the one nation to whom the Messiah was to come, how are they behaving? Well, the first thing is that the men are given to idolatry. Idolatry. And in all the three paragraphs about the men, the word idols comes every time. But there's more to it than that. Verses 5 to 11, quite briefly, describe their folly. The folly of the men. And I approach these verses by asking this. In what were those men putting their trust for the future? What were they trusting to see them through? And the answer is four things. Superstition, money, military power, and idols. This is what they were trusting in to see them through. And the world of today is doing very much the same thing. But let's look at the world of yesterday, 700 years before Christ. Superstition. The land was full of soothsayers, astrologers, horoscope writers, diviners, practices of black magic and the occult. The land was full of that kind of superstition. It astonishes me that this is coming back in the 20th century like a wave, right through Europe, particularly in Germany, but it's coming here as well. There's a wave of superstition in this scientific age. There is not a popular magazine or paper that would dare to go to print without its horoscope. It's one of the most popular columns. You know, born between this, that, and the other, and you're going to... There is not a popular magazine or paper that would dare to go to print without its horoscope. It's one of the most popular columns. You know, born between this, that, and the other, and you're going to meet a tall, dark man, the rest of it, and you read it, and you don't realize that dabbling in these things, you're playing with fire. People have been led away from the Lord by dabbling in these things. Superstition, rife. They were trusting in their horoscopes, in their stars, in their luck. And a nation that becomes a gambling nation is a nation that becomes a superstitious nation, because it's a nation putting its trust in luck, hoping its ship may come in, hoping its pools will just be right one day. A nation that does that is a nation that cannot trust in the Lord. It's a nation that must trust in luck, in superstition, in chance, in the occult. Secondly, they were putting their trust in money. The land was filled with silver and gold, and there was no end to their treasures. They were investing, 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 trying to get as much laid up for their future, like the foolish rich man that Jesus talked of. They were trusting in money. The folly of it, because when you die, you've got to leave every penny. And money, it's not going to keep its value even during your lifetime. If your future is trusting in money and only in money, it's folly. Thirdly, trusting in military might. The land was filled with horses and chariots, which was the latest military weapon. And God had said, you must never have chariots among my people. I will protect you. You don't need the latest weapons. You're not to have chariots. But the land was filled with chariots. They were going all out for the latest armaments. They put their trust in that. And finally, they put their trust in idols. Now, there are two sorts of idolatry. One is to worship something God has made, whether it's a tree or a mountain or a river. The other is to trust something man has made, and that's one worse. And here's a man who's taken a block of wood and shaped it and covered it with paint, and then he bows down before it and he says, I trust you to get me out of trouble. The folly of it, the degradation of it, Isaiah says, how low are men brought when they bow down to something they've made. And yet you know there are still men today, perhaps we've done it, and we thought more of what we've done and what we've made than of anything God has made, much less of the creature. We've achieved something, we've bowed down, we've sent a man 100 miles up into space, and we give him a hero's welcome when he gets back, and we worship what man has done. And we put our trust in our own power, in the power of our hands, in the power of our minds. This is just plain idolatry. Think we can get ourselves out of trouble. Now, this was the folly of those men. And the result of it, they were proud of themselves, proud of themselves, proud of their money, proud of their armies, proud of their idols, what they'd done. And the second paragraph, 12 to 19, says, God can bring everything that's high down to the ground. He can bring the highest tree, the cedars of Lebanon or the oaks of Bashan, he can bring them down. He can bring the highest hills and mountains down to a plain. He can bring the highest walls and fortifications down. He can bring the ships with the tallest masts that sail to Tarshish. He just needs to blow and they come down. God can bring everything that is high low. And proud men who put their trust in money and in luck and in military power and in things that they make, God is going to bring them low and bring them down. And the third verses, 20 to 22 in this paragraph about the men, mention the fear that will come in that day. It was mentioned in the first paragraph and in the second, but in the third it comes right out. Now, in the Middle East, in the hills of Judea, which are made of limestone, there are many caves, as there are in the rocks of Cheddar Gorge or of Derbyshire. Wherever there is limestone, the water wears away the rock, and there are caves and potholes. And Judea is full of them. And whenever they were attacked, whenever they were frightened, they made for the nearest cave. This was their shelter. As we made for our dugouts during the war, they made for the caves and the clefts in the rock whenever they were attacked. And it says, when God comes to humble them, they'll run for those caves in sheer terror. There's no terror like the terror of a proud man who's going to be brought low. And that is the fear. If you're humble, then you will not be afraid of being brought low. He that is down need fear no fall. But a proud man, he's afraid of losing his money. He's afraid of losing his power. He's afraid of losing his position. A proud man, he's afraid of being humbled. And the terror of these men comes out in that passage. Now, from studying the men, and I must go through this quickly and leave you to go home and read it through yourself, we turn to the children. First of all, God says they are going to get their freedom, because he is going to remove all those who restrain the young people from the land. He's going to take away the elders, the princes, the rulers, the magistrates, the police, the army. All those who guide the nation are going to be taken away. And in literal fact, they were. If you read the second book of Kings, you'll read how Nebuchadnezzar came and took away all the leaders of the nation. What was left? Young people without leadership. What happened? Listen, they became insolent. They became insolent to the elder. The base fellow became insolent to the honorable. Boys became their princes. Babies ruled over them. People oppressed one another, every man his fellow. Anarchy, chaos. When young people are without leadership, without guidance, chaos, anarchy. Quite incapable of ruling themselves, of leading themselves. And this is the picture of a nation that is ruled by young people who are incompetent. Babes and youths trying to run national affairs. They have their freedom, but it leads to anarchy and violence. Do you know that our world, over 50% of the population in many areas is under 21? And by the time some of us reach the end of our earthly pilgrimage, this will be a world run by young people. It's a sobering thought. The anarchy and the violence that can follow. Look at the violence among the most educated young people of the world. Where do the riots start? In the universities. It's the students who are leading the violent attack on the status quo. One shudders to think of a world in which young people are the leaders. But this is what is happening here. Now they realize it, and they realize that they need leaders, and so they try to persuade people to lead. And they go into a father's house and they ask a brother to be their leader. Notice that. They go for young people as their leaders. And these leaders will say, I'm not going to rule over these ruins. You don't expect me to try and lead in this situation, in this anarchy. And so their frustration as they try to appoint leaders and fail. You see the picture, the breakdown of society. Young people without the older leaders of experience and wisdom, trying to get leaders from among themselves who will not take the job on because it's such chaos. The frustration. But notice now that Isaiah says the fault is not theirs but their father's. And the next paragraph says that God's people are ruled by women and children because of the men and doing what they did. You saw the film The Restless Ones here, didn't you? Did you remember that remark of that girl to her mother when she said, what did you do at my age that makes you so suspicious of me? That's a barb if ever there was one. It's all very well saying it's the young people whose fault it is. No, Isaiah said it's the father's. It was their bribery, their corruption. It was their wanting more and more money that led the young people astray. If our young people will do anything for money and become violent for money, is it because they saw in their parents people who just wanted more and more money? And so Isaiah now castigates the parents for their partiality, for their bribery. The fact that they enriched themselves and ground down the faces of the poor. The fact that the parents were after number one and after lining their own pockets. If parents are like that, you can't blame young people for going astray. And so the third paragraph about the children is a kind of woe upon the nation that it was the elders and the princes who lined their own pockets. There was corruption at the top, and young people were just simply following them. When there can be immorality in a cabinet minister in his 40s or 50s, can you say it is entirely the fault of the young people that they are not chaste in their relationships? This is what Isaiah is saying. And he's saying, you judges in the courts, you think you have no judge, but God is your judge and he contends with you in his court. You should have been fair, you should have been honest, you should have been just and impartial, and you were not. You were too busy taking bribes. And it's because of that that the young people rule you. because I've taken you away that they have their head. You weren't fit to lead them. So much for the children. Now we come to the very down-to-earth prophecy about the women, the social set of the national capital in this degraded society. And the women reflect social standards as much as anyone else. And we have here an awful picture of the women of the capital city. Notice that it was in a day in which the poor were being ground down in the countryside. What were the women of the city doing? Lavish, extravagant luxury sums it up. The women were going all out for clothes, for luxuries, for everything they could get. In a day when the poor were getting poorer, the rich were getting richer, as incidentally has been happening in Britain for the last 5 or 6 years. Now, three things are said about the women here. Remember that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Remember that a degenerate womanhood can wreck a nation. Remember that even when men go astray, it is the mothers who often hold the moral standards for their families again and again. Now let's see what the women were like. Amos, who was prophesying in the north of Israel at the same time or just before Isaiah prophesied in the south, said exactly the same thing about the women. He called them the cows of Bashan. Not a very pleasant title, but it was a realistic one. Now, Isaiah says much the same thing. He talks about women who, instead of being modest, deliberately flaunt themselves at other men, walk down the streets with wanton eyes, mincing steps, throwing themselves at the men. That's the import of the first paragraph. Deliberately going out of their way to be over-attractive to men. And these are married women that he's talking about, married women who want to flirt with other men's husbands, flirting openly in the streets. This is the picture of the women. And God, with a terrible judgment and a poetic justice, says to them, "You want people to look at you, do you? I will smite your heads with a plague, a disease that will bring unsightly scabs upon your head. And when they look at you, they'll turn away from you. You're going all out to make the men turn round when you walk down the street. Then I'll make them turn away from you in disgust. You're exposing yourself more than you should. Then I will lay bare your secret parts. I'll make you go the whole way." Now, you know, these two things came true in history. Those women did get that disease. And when the Assyrians came, we know from historical records that those women were stripped and led away naked as slaves. God said, "If you're throwing yourself at men like that, then this is the punishment that will come." And it came, because they took no notice of Isaiah the prophet. They laughed at this young man saying such things. From their attitude and their flaunting themselves before others, their flamboyancy, Isaiah turned to their finery, their clothes, and there's such a list of the fashions of Jerusalem. This is the list of the fashion house in Jerusalem. They had their dress designers. They had everything. They had their West End, and here it is. I don't need to read it all through again, except to say this. Some people have said Isaiah must have been pretty observant of women's clothes. May I remind you that it was God who said this, not Isaiah. It is God who noticed what they wore, not Isaiah. It is God who listed what they wore. I read a testimony of a girl who said this. She said, "When I realized that Jesus noticed what I wore, and I began to dress to go out with him each day, my habits of dress changed." Now, that was a testimony I read a few weeks ago. To every woman of the people of God, Isaiah says, "Who are you dressing for? Men or the Lord?" That doesn't mean that Christians will be dowdy or untidy or unattractive, but it does mean that they will remember that when they dress, the Lord notices what they put on. Sobering thought. But they didn't listen to Isaiah the prophet. They went on with this dress, and God said, "Instead of your perfume, you'll smell. Instead of your beautiful robes, the very latest fashions, sackcloth, the poorest covering for the human body known to men. Instead of beauty, shame. Instead of a girdle, a rope of slavery. To women who had ignored God and lived for men rather than the Lord, this was the prophet's word. And the third thing he told them was this. Now we need to remember in the Middle East that it was considered a reproach and a disgrace to be unmarried. It's not today, because there are many, many other callings for women today. But in that day there was no other but marriage, not a single one. And since parents often arranged the marriage, parents were regarded as responsible to see that their child got married. And if they didn't, it meant that they thought there was something wrong with their child. And says Isaiah, you're so keen on getting men that one day after the Jerusalem has been sacked, men will be so scarce that seven of you ladies will take hold of one man and you'll say, look, we'll pay for our own keep, we'll earn our own bread, we'll wear our own clothes, even though the law in Exodus said the husband must provide food and clothes for his wife. We'll do all that. Just let us be called Mrs. Just let us be called by your name. You who are so keen to get hold of the men, not content with one husband, seven of you will be trying to get hold of one. And that again came true. It's a sad picture. It's interesting that after both world wars there were letters to the British press advocating polygamy because of the shortage of men. After two world wars it devastated social life, and this was going to happen to Jerusalem. Well, I say no more except to say this, that God will humble the proud. Whether men are proud of themselves or women are haughty, God will bring them low, but the humble will be exalted. And so we come to the final picture. In the last few minutes, we look back into the telescope. We've looked at the glorious future of Jerusalem as a world center of peace and justice, the nations disarming and producing food and living together without aggression. We've seen that picture. Then we turn from that to the horrible social degradation of Isaiah's day. And as I've tried to hint, a picture in miniature of the nations of the world today. But now let's turn our eyes back to the future. The sermon or the prophecy here ends as it began, with hope, with comfort, with encouragement, with the divine answer to the wrongs of men. And Isaiah says the contrast to human pride and glory is divine pride and glory. There's nothing wrong with pride and glory, provided it's in the right things. And it's not to be in ourselves, it's to be in the branch of the Lord. Now this is a funny phrase. It's a phrase that had never been used in the Bible or in Hebrew history until this point. The branch of the Lord. What is this? The question we should really ask is not what is this, but who is this? When you read through the rest of Isaiah, and then you read Jeremiah, and then you read Zechariah, you find this phrase again and again, the branch of the Lord, or the shoot of the Lord, or the sprout of the Lord, the new branch of Jehovah. And we come to the wonderful discovery that the branch of the Lord is to be the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. This was one of his titles, the branch. You'll find it used right through the prophets, and I believe in the New Testament. The branch, the shoot, is to come out of God. He's to be the pride and glory of Israel. The branch of God. We're not to be proud of our own dress, we're not to be proud of our own achievements, our own money, our own military might. Our pride and glory must be in the beautiful and glorious branch of Jehovah. This is the first mention in the prophets and in this prophecy of Isaiah of someone who is to come to bring the glory of God to the people of God. And it is in him that we are to find this glory. When he comes, this branch of God, about whom I'll say much more later in Isaiah, he will bring two things. First, individual purity. It's one thing to have international peace, but when he comes, he will also bring individual purity. And the survivors of Israel in Jerusalem shall each be called holy, and those shall survive whose names are recorded for life. Or as Phillips translates it, whose names are written in the book of life. Here we have a picture of individuals made holy. This is part of the future that Isaiah sees. Not only that, but he sees a return to the days of the wilderness when God protected his people. He sees above Jerusalem and Judah, he sees a canopy, a pavilion. He sees a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of flaming fire by night. All this is back to the wilderness where God watched over his people. They had no money in the wilderness. They had no army in the wilderness. They had no chariots. They had no soothsayers. They had no magic. They had no idols except for that one regrettable lapse of the golden calf. But they had God. They had a pillar of fire. Let the fiery, cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. And Isaiah sees that returning. He sees God's protection as in the days of the wilderness, once again over his people, as it is not in the day of Isaiah. When the Assyrians came, there was no canopy over Israel. There was no pillar of cloud or fire. There was no protection. The Assyrians took them off. When the Chaldeans came, when the one enemy after another came, the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Romans, there was no protection. God was not over them because they had sunk into sin. But Isaiah sees in the future the people of God under the shade of God, the shade from the sun and a shelter from the rain and the storm. It's a picture, but it's a picture of protection, of shelter, of God looking after his people. So not only is there international peace, with the nations coming to the God of Jacob for their judgments, there is a picture of individual purity and God's protection as in the days of the wilderness. It's a wonderful picture. May I finish like this? I've given you three sections, two of the future. They're hazy, they're vague, but they're there, and you can see the main outlines. You can see the details of the present much more clearly through the microscope. The middle section on that board, chapter 2, verse 5 to 4, 1, about the men, the children, and the women, every single thing predicted in that middle section came true historically. Every single thing. You can read the secular records. You can read the records in the books of Kings and Chronicles. Every single thing in the middle section came true. May I therefore finish by saying, it is on the ground of that I dare to believe that the first and the third sections will equally come true. When God says he'll do a thing, he does it. Sometimes he's a long time doing it, but he does it. Tonight I want to preach on the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman. How many centuries God took to prepare? How long he waited? 400 years after the last prophecy of Malachi, he waited before sending Jesus. But he said he would send him, and he did. It may be a long time yet, or it may be a short time, till we see the international peace for which we long. But I know that God is going to send it. This is God's word. No one has ever been able to prove, nor will they ever be able to prove, that what God says he will do, he has not done. Let us pray. Our gracious God, thou hast shown us things about our present social life that are wrong in thy sight. We pray that thou wilt guide us as thy people to conduct ourselves wisely and well in the midst of a crooked and sinful generation. We pray that we may stand for thy standards. Thou hast given us a glimpse of the future that thou wilt bring. And our hearts cry, thy kingdom come, O God. Thy rule, O Christ, begin. Break with thine iron rod the tyrannies of sin. Grant, O Lord, that we may live in the light of that future, and therefore walk in the light of the Lord now, as thy people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.